Our subject tonight is God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. And that comes from a passage in Isaiah where the prophet tells us not to always think that what we think is the way God thinks. For my ways are not thy ways, saith the Lord, neither are my thoughts thy thoughts. As high as the heaven is above the hills, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. Now, the passage we're looking at tonight, including chapter 16, might seem, well, less than important to you. After all, when you're reading through the scriptures and you come to one of those passages where it's a list of names, like the genealogies in the Old Testament, in the early chapters of Genesis and the beginning of the Gospels, when you get a so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and you think, I'll skip those. Well, often there is little in them that you can actually draw a great profit from. Just notice that they are God's way of telling us that his word is precise, it's accurate, and these are real people in real places at real times. But no part of God's precious word is unimportant. And the verses we have for us from verse 22 of chapter 15 right through to the end of the next chapter, they might profitably take us through to December, actually, in studying them. But we've spent a good time in Romans. We've seen the doctrine of justification by faith at the heart and as the heart of the gospel. We've seen the place of the Jews in God's plan. And then in chapters 13 to 15, up to the verse we're thinking about tonight, the practical outworking, how we are to respond as Christians. Now tonight we have four very simple headings. Paul's plans, Paul's salutations and commendations, Paul's warning, and Paul's benediction. And these can be profitably covered, I hope, in one study. First of all, Paul's plans. And here's where we say that God's ways are not our ways. For what Paul planned wasn't the way it turned out. God had other plans for him. And Paul would be the first to acknowledge that our plans may not be God's plans. Because so often when you read through the Acts of the Apostles and you look at Paul's plans for where he wanted to go, the Holy Spirit stepped in and would not allow us to go into this place, but we had to go somewhere else. So Paul realized he was performing God's will, and the plans he made, sometimes God changed. And we do learn an important lesson, though. Even though we can't know what the Lord has for us, it's not wrong to make our plans. We shouldn't just get up in the morning saying, well, I don't know what I'm going to do today. And the minister shouldn't just get up into his pulpit saying, well, I don't know what I'm going to preach on today. It should be planned. We plan our evangelistic ministry for the coming months. We don't know, but the Lord may change that. It might be that we have to change our plans. But it's right to plan, but be ready for any intervention from the Lord. Now, Paul had two main motives for wanting to visit Rome. It comes right in the first chapter of this great epistle where he says, I've longed to come to you to preach the gospel amongst you, as in other places. He'd gone to so many different cities and towns in Asia, as it was then, today's Greece and Turkey, for example. And that was the first thing. He wanted to go there and preach in Rome with the Christians to those who needed to hear the gospel. But the second was to enjoy fellowship with these believers. He hadn't met them, but he knew them. He knew who they were. He knew some of them by name. Some he'd actually met, I believe, from what we read later on, in other places where they were travelling. But he knew that they were the Lord's people. And to actually have fellowship with Christians is the greatest thing that a Christian can do. So these faithful brethren were serving Christ in the centre of trade and the Roman Empire. His plan was to fulfil what we read in verse 23. Having no more place in these parts, he for some reason wasn't able to go on preaching in the land where he was. and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Those were his plans. But little did he know, his plan was to fulfill that by taking a journey into Spain. Now, Spain was the most western, well, it is the most western of the European countries. But to deliberately stop off in Rome, this was his plan. I'll go to Spain, but I'll go through Rome, spend some time there. After all, he was a Roman citizen. Though he was a Jew, he was a Roman citizen. Through his parents, I believed, he had obtained Roman citizenship, and sometimes he claimed that when he was being persecuted. He could expect some ease from the watching authorities in Rome. Little did he know that Jerusalem would prove to be where God's plan would become evident over his own plans. Jerusalem. Verse 25, he says, "But I go now unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things," that's the gospel, "their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." Now, we dealt with this a week or two ago. The fact that the Gentiles were not to exult and say, well, the gospel is for us. We're the people that God really has his eye on and loves. Because Paul puts it that you're there by courtesy of the Jews. The gospel was given, the revelation was given to the Jews. You've been allowed to partake of it. So you owe them, in a sense. And that's what he says here. They were going to take a contribution, an offering, which Paul carried with him, money. And it was from the Christians who were of the Gentile parts of Achaia and Greece, that sort of Turkey-Greece area, where most of his missionary journeys were. And he was going to take that. And one of the reasons is that it was right was that, well, the Gentile Christians should look and say, well, the gospel was first given to the Jews. We've been allowed to come in on that and to partake of it. Their duty was to minister unto them. Paul had willingly accepted from the church leaders in Jerusalem their full blessing for his work when he went there and had to report on the missionary work that he was doing. James and the other leaders in Jerusalem gave their blessing, but they did say, remember the poor. Please remember the poor, meaning that there was a time of great need amongst the Jews in Judea. And in Acts, we can follow it through, there was a contribution made by Christians, and Paul went to Jerusalem with the money to give to the church there. And he says he also saw this act of generosity from the Gentile churches in Achaia and Greece. It could be a major sealing. Verse 28, he says, "Wherefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit." It's a difficult verse. What does it mean? Well, it's a sealing, is perhaps establishing a link between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was still, within the church, some friction. After all, it was centuries and centuries that the Gentiles had been dogs to the Jews. And when the Jews were converted and the Gentiles were converted, well, they saw each other as brothers and sisters. But there were certain things that still hankered, and there were those that still, you know, you can imagine going into the church and the Jews, converted Jews, were sitting this side and the converted Gentiles that side. And you would say, no, it's still not quite right. Something still needs to be established. And Paul talks about it as a sealing, an SCA sealing, obviously. So he says, now I go, it hath pleased them. And he says that this is the act that can bring generosity from the Gentile churches and make the Jews there feel grateful and realize that they're all one in Christ Jesus. It'll be a bond between all Christians. In verses 28 to 29, this is Paul's plan. And he's quite definite. When I have performed this, I will come by you into Spain. Well, that wasn't quite the way it was. He did go to Rome, and later he did go to Spain, but not in a voluntary way. we know that what happened was that he came to Jerusalem, and the trouble that he anticipates mentioned here when he says that verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Well, he had to confront great unbelief, persecution in Judea. In one of the places where he stopped, a man called Agabus, a prophet, came out and he took a girdle, a belt, and he bound it round Paul's hands, and he said, like this, they're going to bind you in Jerusalem. And he was telling him not to go. And Paul said, well, you're going to break my heart. Of course I'm going, no matter what happens to me. And he still went, because he knew that though the Lord was telling him, was warning him that there would be trouble, still he was the one that should go to Jerusalem and take this gift and meet whatever he had to meet. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was attacked, he was arrested. They thought he'd taken a Gentile into the temple, and they arrested him and they tried him, and they were planning to kill him. He went to Caesarea, and then when he was challenged by the governor, and it was obvious they were going to contrive against him, he appealed to Caesar. And he was a Roman citizen. And if he appealed to Caesar, they couldn't do anything about it. They had to let him go to Rome and make his appeal before the throne, before Caesar, who was the emperor, or any of his representatives. And so he was protected in that way, and he set out in Acts 27 and 28 on a voyage to Rome. And on the way, he was shipwrecked and landed at Malta, and saw blessing from God in that place, and eventually came to Rome, where he was received by the brethren. It wasn't quite the way he expected it to go, but he landed in Rome and he was arrested. He was kept there under house arrest, but then it would seem he was released and he left, and he did make his way to Spain. And as I mentioned last week, there are a couple of documents, can't quite remember what they were now. I think it was Philip of Macedon and another fragment, which attested that Paul did actually go to the far reaches of Europe on his journey. But then he went back to Rome, and he was arrested, and here the governor, the Caesar, had changed, and he was put under in prison and was suffering in prison. And when you read 2 Timothy, he's obviously suffering in a far greater way. It was a far more restrictive imprisonment, and he begs for parchments and other things to be brought to him in prison. So yes, his plans were foiled. God's ways are not our ways. That is Paul's plans. And he prays, he says, let the believers accept the gift. There was the thought that they might turn around and say, oh, we can't take this from Paul. He's going to the Gentiles now. But no, he says, let them take this gift as a gift from the Lord, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, and that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. And he prays for protection, deliverance from them that do not believe in Judea. And so what better than the account of God's amazing grace thus far that he would bring to the people in Rome? Benediction, he says, the God of peace be with you all. Peace is reconciliation through the blood of Christ, the experience of God's love in your heart when you know you've been reconciled to God, you've been forgiven, and by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're right with God. And that's what he prays for them. So that's his plans, but now his salutations. And now we read those in chapter 16. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he commends Phoebe. Now Phoebe, he says, is our sister, a servant of the church. Now the word servant could be translated deacon or deaconess, but we have no other suggestion in the scriptures that there were deaconesses. Perhaps one vague one in Timothy, Titus, but it's more that she was like a deacon. She served hard, willingly, and she was a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. Well, when were the Roman church going to receive her? Well, because she was the one that would carry this letter and bring it. She was the postman. She would take this letter to Rome when Paul was making his plans and had to go to Jerusalem. Receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. She has been a succourer of many and of myself also. Here was this woman. What place had women in the church? Well, they can't preach, they can't teach, and they don't do anything worthwhile. That's the view that some people think we take. But no, the Lord so blesses the ministry of women in the church. She has been a succourer of many and of myself. She gave great support and comfort and sympathy, much more than most men could give. She was a woman who in the church represented Christ and was a great servant of the Lord. Or that all our ladies, all our women in the churches might be like Phoebe. And then in verses 3 to 5, Aquila and Priscilla. Well, we know them. If you read the book of Acts, they were tent makers. And Paul was a tent maker. And at Corinth, they met Paul and they joined with him. He stayed with them and they worked together. They were tent maker companions. They were driven out of Rome because they came from Rome. When one particular emperor decided to get rid of all the Jews, but then later on there was a relenting and they were allowed to return. They obviously have returned, and now I commend, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers. So give them my best regards, if you like. Greet them in the Lord. They're in Rome now. Greet them. Verse 4, they for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. They give thanks to Aquila and Priscilla because they risked their lives in serving the Lord in Corinth. And then Epaphroditus is mentioned. Epaphroditus in verse 5, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So in that place, he was the first that came to know the Lord. And he says, greet him. He's now in Rome. Salute him. Give my love to Epaphroditus. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. There are many Marys in the scriptures, and we can't identify this one with any of them, but we know she worked hard to help Paul and his friends in their ministry. Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, so they were Jewish, and my fellow prisoners. Well, Paul wasn't in prison yet. It was in Rome that he was put in prison, and he hadn't been there yet. Oh, but there were other imprisonments, like in Philippi, where he was put in jail, but also after the riots in Ephesus, he was detained. And a lot of this is about people who served him with him in Ephesus, so it's very likely that Andronicus and Junia were those who were arrested along with him in Ephesus, in the riots there, over the conversion of those that were worshipping the silver images, but then stopped worshipping them, because they started worshipping Christ. Then he mentions, he says they were of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Well, there were only 12 apostles, including Paul and Matthias. And so how could they be apostles? Well, no, in addition to the apostles, there was the company of the apostles. There were those that had apostolic authority, even though they weren't part of the 12. Barnabas was one of those. He is of the company of the apostles. John Mark was one of those, and doubtless others. And so they were among the apostles. They're not, strictly speaking, the apostles that Jesus chose and left to carry out the work, but they joined the company. And so we read on of these people. Urbane. Verses 9 to 15, Urbane and Statues. And we wonder, well, how did Paul know all these people if he hadn't been to Rome? And the answer is that there was much travel between the Roman cities and Rome, and some of these people knew Paul from the other places where he preached, and many were converted, and then they had gone back to Rome, and so Paul is able to greet them. Verse 16, and we read here that... later on he talks about the holy kiss being, give them a holy kiss, these people. What is the holy kiss? Well, the holy kiss was a greeting. It was like the shaking of hands. But no need to justify this. we should shake hands. We don't give each other holy kisses. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think it was, many, many years ago, saying that he'd noticed that people still carried out the holy kiss, men at the door, but they tended to pick the younger women to give the holy kiss to. So it's not for us. Culturally, we shake hands. But we do know in other countries, when you go to France or Spain, quite often the men give a kiss on the cheek to friends. It's quite customary. There's nothing wrong with it. And it's just not what we tend to do as English people, is it? Well, we now come to Paul's warning. This is in chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. Here we read, this holy kiss, by the way, is in verse 16 of chapter 16. I was looking at the previous chapter. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, he says in verse 17, here's a warning. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Who's he talking about? Well, he's saying that there are those who cause divisions. That would be the antinomians. These were people who were teaching in the churches that, not the teaching themselves, but they were saying what Paul is telling you is that it's all right to sin, because there's grace and God forgives, so sin as much as you like and grace will abound. Paul is just encouraging sin. That's what they were saying, and Paul, as in this very letter, denies it vehemently. And God forbid that we should ever say such a thing, he says. But these people were causing offences in the church, and divisions, well, that would be the other group, which were the, I'm guessing this is what it applies to. Certainly these were the two main offenders, the antinomians who taught that, and also the Judaizers, who said that, well, in order to be a Christian, you've got to be circumcised and you've got to follow the Jewish law, because you can't really be a Christian unless you become a Jew first. And they were the offences, the stumbling blocks that were being put in front of them. Well, says Paul to the church in Rome, he says, mark them. He doesn't say attack them. He doesn't say have public meetings decrying them. He says, mark them. Just notice who they are. Be aware of them, who cause divisions and offences, are contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. What was that? Well, the teaching. Read it in Romans, in Ephesians, how God has put an end to salvation by any form of works. That was never going to work. That was a way of telling people they needed to come to Christ, the law. And now grace abounded much more. That was the doctrine they'd learned. Verse 18, they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. False teachers going out and teaching either that you needed to be circumcised, or that, in fact, Paul was teaching, you don't need to bother at all. You can just sin as much as you like. By their good words and fair speeches, they're deserving the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. What is he saying there? Well, he's saying what the Lord Jesus said to the disciples. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Don't let your simplicity as a Christian fool people into thinking that you're stupid. Be wise as serpents. Be aware, be clever, know the word of God. Beware of these people, these false teachers, but be harmless as doves. You're not there to harm people. Show love and concern. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I'm telling you these things, I'm warning you, but everybody knows that you are faithful Christians and you are serving the Lord in a great way. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet, he says, I'm glad because I know that you are serving the Lord. You're faithful Christians. You're believers. You are living the Christian life, not just talking about it. But I would have you wise to that which is good and simple concerning evil. Be aware, just in case these evil men slip in. And who would be behind them if they were slipping in to try to disturb Well, it would be Satan. Satan's great desire is to ruin the churches. His great desire isn't just to drown us with fireworks from the Halloween worshippers tonight. His desire is to get into our hearts and into our church and disturb us with false teaching. He wants to turn us away from the truth. He wants to take away some of our message. He wants to add to our message. He wants to make our message a far removed from the simple gospel that's in Christ. What needs to happen to him? Well, what did Genesis say? When God promised that Christ would come, he would bruise the serpents under his heel. He would bruise his heel, Christ's heel, but he would bruise the serpent. He would crush his head. And that's what he says here. This continues. It happened at the cross, where the Lord Jesus defeated Satan by his death, and the victory was shown when the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the way was made open for you and I to come to God and be forgiven and be given new life. The great victory was when Christ crushed the head of Satan at Calvary, when he rose from the dead also. Oh, that was, what a headache for Satan to see that the one that he'd seen condemned was now alive, and the Christians were spilling out with the gospel all over the world. God was truly bruising Satan under their feet. So he tried to get into the churches, and he tried to destroy, and he tried to stop people loving one another. He tried to bring about contention between Christian Jew and Christian Gentile. And so Paul prays, the God of peace, the God who brings peace between Jew and Gentile, black and white, men and women, all who are outside of Christ, bringing them together, reconciling them in the Saviour. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You will know victory over Satan. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's Paul's warning. And just finally, Paul's benediction. Because here he speaks, he says, Timotheus, my fellow worker, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you. So Paul wrote it, didn't he? Well, Tertius was the penman. He actually took the pen in his hand and wrote what Paul dictated. Gaius, mine host. Gaius is mentioned in Corinthians, that charitable Christian. And of the whole church, they salute you. Erasmus, the chamberlain of the city. Here's somebody in the city of Ephesus, presumably, who was a very important man. Well, he salutes you because he now belongs to the Lord. And Quartus, what can I say about him? He's a brother. He's a brother. He's one who is one with Christ, one with us, belongs to the Saviour. And so he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This is his great benediction. What is a benediction? Well, it's a prayer and a pronouncement. You may have noticed that some of the benedictions are addressed, or nearly all of them, to you. Now God bless you. But when we say them at the end of our service, we tend to say we and us, because we don't feel authoritative enough to pronounce a benediction. We turn it into a prayer. I believe that's right, that we should do that, because I need the grace of God as much as you do. The preacher that comes needs the grace of God, the peace of God that passes all understanding, the blessing of God on his life and his family, just as much as the congregation before us. So the benedictions which Paul as an apostle pronounced are turned into prayers. And we take this as a prayer. Grace. Grace is that means whereby God has saved us. Not of our own works, nothing we've done, but purely his free gift. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that grace continues. Because every day God forgives us. Every day, every life, every moment we live, we rely on the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us. John says in his epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on cleansing us. That's the continued grace of God. and his grace in other matters, when he answers our prayers, when he grants us each day those fulfillments of his promises. That's the grace, the continuing grace. Do you know that grace? Sure you do. I'm sure you've known this week in your life times when you've been perhaps at your wit's end, perhaps things have gone wrong and you've cried to the Lord and he's come near to you and helped you and blessed you. That's the continued grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 25, now to him. In all that Paul says, in all his benedictions and everything he preaches, he attributes all power and love and grace to him. Who is he? He's the one who is of power to establish you. That's what you want, isn't it? To be established. Not to be floating around, believing one thing, believing another. To be established. To know what you believe and who you've believed. And what should you believe? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Do you need more than that? Do you need some other teaching? No, you need the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching concerning Jesus Christ. Not his preaching to you, but the preaching which is concerning Jesus Christ. The message, the whole message, it's all you need to establish you, to make you strong as a Christian, to know your sins are forgiven and that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Is that your experience? Can you say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day? Do you know him? Well, he goes on. He says, this gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, it's according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now you know what that means. It means that all the way through the Bible, from creation, this gospel message is there. It's in Genesis. You read through, one of you was reading Genesis 4 earlier on today, and you see it there. You see the gospel whereby the blood of the sacrifice must be taken. You get into chapter 5, 6, 7, and you go through the whole of the Old Testament. It's all there, but it's hidden. And the Jews couldn't see it, and Christians wouldn't have seen it too clearly, but it was revealed. It was revealed in the gospel. And as Christians heard the gospel preached, they realized it was all there already. It's now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, it's been made known to all nations, not just the Jews, to all nations for the obedience of faith. What else can he say at the end of this magnificent epistle? To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And that's our prayer as we prepare for our gospel services, as we prepare our meetings, as we take leaflets, as we fellowship with each other. What is our prayer? Glory to God only wise through Jesus Christ. All we want is for him to glorify his wonderful name. To God only wise, the amazing love of God, it's all due to him, be glory. And we finish, amen, amen. What's in conclusion? Well, read Romans. Read it again. Read it tonight. Read it tomorrow. Read it again and again, and you'll see this glorious gospel. This is the end of the greatest statement of the gospel, our faith, the truth, as it is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's turn to our closing.